For our Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 25. 1 Kings 10, 1 through 25. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such abundance of spices as these the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord, for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants, from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. The king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn into Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. But if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of God of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
We're in Matthew 6 today, in verses 19 through 24. I thought it might be a good idea to kind of set the stage for this week's message and next week's message, which will, I trust, God willing, complete this chapter. Set the stage for us for that the final third of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Brother Mike will be preaching the next week. He's going to be out of town this coming week. He'll be preaching the next week, and he'll be preaching out of Psalm 33, which is a wonderful psalm for us to hear the message of after the election. You may have noticed that you're not going to get a message in anticipation of the election. The Church of God endures regardless of who's president, regardless of which country we're in. It endures forever. Mature Christians with biblically calibrated consciences are encouraged to vote their conscience. And the Lord's will for who will be our leader over the next months, years, whatever it is, we will pray for, and as enabled to, we will submit to. But we fear God, not man, or what any man can do to us. And we don't look for our security to princes or arms. We look to the living God. Which is a pretty good introduction to where we are. If you were reading through your Old Testament, you came to the end of it. If I'd asked you to turn back to the beginning of Matthew and go back one page, it would probably be blank. You'd come to the end of the Old Testament and you'd see that it ends more or less with a curse. I mean, when I send my messenger, listen to him, lest I come and just destroy everything. That's a real uplifting message. Maybe that would have worked just before the election. But after a blank page or two, our New Testament opens with four Gospels. Four complete books of what we call good news, the evangelistic message. And the Gospel of Matthew, the one that begins all this, features the fact that it's the good news of God's messianic king. We've spent many months already in this book. The first two chapters are really a single unit, and they center around the use of one word. The word is Genesis. It's translated a couple of different ways. If I could just remind you, moving back to 1 and 2, it begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And let me just read it the way, if we substituted the Greek word, it's the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And then it points out he's the son of David and he's the son of Abraham. We're given his ancestry, the ancestry of God's messianic king. In verse 18, now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way, except the word is translated birth. There we're giving the physical circumstances of his birth, and of course some of those are supernatural. A little later, in chapter 2, in verse 1, after Jesus was Genesis'd in Bethlehem, a certain amount of moving around goes on. For instance, down to Egypt and the circumstances there, and then up to Nazareth. So geographically, the Messianic King is placed all around this word Genesis or origin. Now, Jesus always was. But in the fullness of time, God sent him in the flesh, made of a woman and made under the law. Why did he come? He came to proclaim a kingdom. John the Baptist had already been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus Christ came preaching that we should repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In chapter 4, after his temptation, and just before we enter the Sermon on the Mount, we read in verse 23 that he went all through Galilee. He's teaching in their synagogues. His message is a message of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And it was a very powerful message. So what did the preaching of the kingdom sound like? It sounded like the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why we're spending so much time in the Sermon on the Mount. When we open chapter 5, those first 16 verses were really what we call the Beatitudes, a listing of the blessed character and influence of kingdom citizens. Those Beatitudes describe what kingdom citizens are like. There's verses there. Verse 13 describes the fact that because they're that way, they're the salt of the earth. Verse 14 tells us because they're that way, they are the light of the world. If you know Jesus Christ this morning as your personal Lord and Savior, those first 16 verses, in a sense, describe you, including the fact that because you're that way, you can expect to be persecuted. You can expect that people will hate you just because of what you are, not necessarily because of what you do and don't do, because they love the world. And you're different. Your value system is different. But it also should indicate that you ought to have an influence on this world, an influence for good, an influence of salt restraining corruption, an influence of light shining clearly upon things that really need to be seen clearly. It's what living for the right values is all about. And it is an offensive message to this world. The remainder of chapter 5, Jesus teaches us very practical ways in which the righteousness of kingdom citizens is put on display. We're not going to rehearse all those to you, but we respond differently to the circumstances of this age. We don't get angry about the same things, or certainly not in the same ways. We keep our word. We try to keep our thought life pure and our eyes to the things that they should rest upon. We don't respond in kind. We really do seek to be peacemakers. And we want the best, even for our enemies. When we come to the end of that chapter, of course, we come to understand that the standard is perfection. And that's a problem. It's God's will that we be perfect, and we're not perfect. And that really underscores the importance of our perfect substitute. That in Christ we can be declared to be purchased perfect. We moved into chapter 6. And he taught us, and he teaches us, that these practices, these habitual ways of responding, these habitual character qualities, these habitual opportunities to influence for good, are to be done out of sincerity. They're not to be done and practiced hypocritically. They're to be done for the eyes of God alone, not to be seen by other men. You're not in church today so other people will see what a good person you are. He speaks of our giving, of our fasting, particularly of our praying. And points out, it's really not for other people to see that we're doing these things, but for God who sees in secret and who will reward us in his own way, in his own time. We gave extensive time to our Lord's teaching on how we should pray. We pointed out that the priority of our prayers is the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's glory, that his name would be hallowed and his will would be done. Secondarily, our prayers are to address our needs from lesser to greater degree, our daily needs for food and housing and clothing and sustenance. A higher priority, of course, is that we need to be forgiven every day because we are habitual sinners. And because of our own flesh, we need to be protected from ourselves. We would ask the Lord, and we should ask the Lord, not to lead us into temptation, but knowing that he does sometimes, for our good and for his glory, our prayers must be that he would deliver us from the evil that sometimes we willfully engage in. And all of those prayers, all of that teaching on prayer is based on the foundational premise that's at least in a footnote in all of your Bibles, that it's all his kingdom. He has all the power, and he's to receive all the glory. This Lord's Day, if we were to think about all that in a broad blue arrow idea, oh, that would just be idyllic Christian living in just a wonderful world. And of course, we would say, we don't live in that kind of world. We live in this kind of world. There is such a thing as being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I thought maybe I should describe what kind of person that is. And I'm not sure I can, because I don't really think you can be so heavenly minded that you're of no worldly good. I could describe from literature, perhaps, what it's not. I mean, it's not that adulterous, cowardly Reverend Dimmesdale, or Dimmesmore, I suppose it is, from the Scarlet Letter. It's certainly not that obsequious, pompous fool Mr. Collins from Pride and Prejudice. It's not that kind of religious fellow. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. It's okay. The Lord is instructing us, because we are blessed in character, because we're supposed to be influential for righteousness' sake, because we have internally changed hearts, and because we should be sincerely desiring to please God with our lives and with the opportunities and our gifts, he's advising us how we ought to view the material world all around us. And that's what the rest of this chapter is going to be about. Dealing with the material world in which we live. How to be the right kind of steward of the material possessions that we're entrusted with while we're on this earth. Verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious thou art to have brought us to this place on this day. Lord, we thank you for every soul in attendance today. We understand your providential leading in this, and that this is the message we need to hear. I thank you, Lord, for its effect on me as I've thought through and prepared it. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, enlightening our spiritual understanding, illuminating us to a greater understanding of your will for our lives, that we will find comfort, that we will find assurance, that we will have a less grasping view of the things of this earth. And that, Lord, we will understand where our true treasure is and long for it to increase. And for that time when we and it and our Lord and Savior will be together eternally. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This paragraph, and it really is just a paragraph, revolves around a single, undeniable truth principle. That's verse 24, no one can serve two masters. And an observation that flows from it, but that it's actually three verses early, in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So let's begin with the principle. No one can serve two masters. Best way to understand this is to really understand what's being said in two of the words of that very short principle. The words are serve and masters. The word translated serve there, no man can serve, could equally be translated, no man can slave for. No man can slave for. And the word translated masters is the word normally translated lords. So, literally, it reads, no man can slave for two lords. And there's an implied adverb there. Simultaneously. No man can slave for two lords simultaneously. Because if you try, there is an emotional response that's certain, and there are practical inevitabilities, and they're laid out in the rest of this verse. For, or because, here's the reason. Either you'll hate the one and love the other. See, that's the emotional responses. Or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And by despise, I mean you'll think much less of the other. That's the practical inevitability. And it will play in each of our lives in different ways. The one you like and the one you despise, the one you love, the one you hate, probably have a lot to do with what you want. And what works best for you. And that's the danger. You see, if we're thinking in terms of slaves, slavery is not exactly a 9-to-5 occupation. Nobody grows up saying, I want to be a slave because they got it made. No, you're at your master's whim and call 24/7. But what if, as a slave, you have two masters, and they are making demands on your time and your abilities and your resources all the time. And for the most part, they are mutually exclusive demands. I mean, sometimes they're flat out contradictory. You know, inevitably, there's going to be a crisis of allegiance there. Doesn't change your status. You're a slave either way. But you've got two masters. Who are you going to obey? And as you make those decisions again and again, and they become more or less habitual, it will affect your spirit toward those two masters. It'll affect what you think of them, how important they are. Jesus then applies that principle. You cannot slave for God and slave for, the old way of saying this was mammon. We often translate it money. Probably the concept of wealth would work very well there. Even the idea of the acquisition of things, or the more colloquial stuff. All those kind of work. And in American society, you know, he who dies with the most stuff or toys wins. So you kind of see this is a very modern problem. Well, we might respond by saying, well, I'm an American. I'm not going to be a slave to either one. That won't work. And I can assure you, that's illogical. That's irrational. But it's also unbiblical. I mean, there's no question at all that God demands you be his slave. In fact, a lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what's the great commandment? In Matthew 22. And Jesus responds, verses 36 through 40, it's that you love God, basically with everything. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all your everything. He said, the second's likened to it, that you love your neighbor like you love yourself. But on those two things hang everything. So the Bible is very, very clear. You have one master. One master, one Lord, who you owe allegiance to in every possible way. God demands it all. And to whatever degree that we withhold any portion of ourselves, now he wants our mind, our heart, our strength, our soul, our everything. Anything we withhold from him and devote to anything else, what's God's word for that? Idolatry. See, suddenly this gets really serious. And we're going along, it's going along so good in the Lord's, you know, we've had the Lord's Prayer. We're all on the right side. He's our Father in heaven. And we're ready to go out here and be the salt and the light and really make a difference. And then we're reminded here, count the cost. Count the cost. Why is it so hard to accept this? We're going to go back to Sproul's message in Sunday school. In the adult discipleship hour, the last couple of hours, he's been back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, back to the original creation of man. Man was created in the image of God. He was created as a physical, material being, and he was created in the image of God. Now, the material side of man, remember, he's made of the dust of the earth. And then the breath of life was breathed into him, and kind of compositely, he's the image of God. Because man was made of the dust of the earth, he was made of material. That material, that part of his nature becomes forevermore, at least until eternity, a full-time master. How do I know this? Well, in Genesis 2:7, when man was created from dust, from the material world, he was created in such a way that he needs the material world to stay alive. You got to breathe. You got to eat. You got to drink. You have to consume portions of the material world to maintain physical life. I mean, when the weather changes, you need stuff to help you stay warm. When it rains, you need a place to go to get it out of the rain. You see, just by the way we're made, we are consumers of the material world around us. Our material nature must consume portions of that creation to exist. And the scientists come along and say, well, nothing's created or uncreated. It just keeps changing in what it's doing. Yes, but we need it. If we don't have it, we die. But in addition to being made of the dust of the earth, so we have this material side, God's breathed into us the breath of life. We have a different kind of life than animals have. We're made in the image of God. We're also made forever people. We're made for eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity in our hearts. We know that though we are finite in our physical lives, there's some part of us that's infinite. And this is why Augustine would say, our hearts are restless. Because we're made for eternity. They're restless until they find their rest in God. There's something about us that knows there's more to life than life. That's the effect of the image in God. Our conscience is part of that. It's not part of the material part of us. You know, that's why if somebody breaks your house and tears up something, you know, they did a wrong thing. If your dog does it, well, it was foolish if you leave it out. You didn't really do a wrong thing. You did what dogs do. But both parts coexist in every single person. And that creates a great deal of tension in all of our lives. Our physical side requires that we be fed full time, clothed, that we have sustenance. And everything in our life seems to revolve around the fact that we kind of need to get some of that. And then just to make sure we don't run out, we need a little extra of that. And then we got to have a place to put it, so we need a place. And then as we get more of those sort of things, we need a bigger place. And then because of the uncertainty of what might happen tomorrow, we need a place to store some excess, or at least to store up some money so we can get some more excess. And the whole system kind of evolves around the fact that we really do have these God-given needs that oftentimes we're trying to meet in un-God-honoring ways. Sadly, when man fell, he did fall away from his spiritual side, but he's still got this physical side with all these needs. This need to acquire and to keep became covetous. And by nature, now we are constantly longing for, constantly reaching out, constantly grasping, constantly clutching to ourselves more and more and more and more of the material world. And we do this universally, and we do it all the time. Everybody does this by nature. It's part of our nature, and it's there all the time. Think about this. What will people do for money? Guess it depends how much, right? Is there anything that you think somebody wouldn't do for money? In fact, it surprised me how little money it takes to get people to do some terribly despicable things. I mean, some really horrible things to themselves and those they love. It doesn't take much. Good people would do terrible things just to have a little more. To have another one or a bigger one. And of course, our advertising industry just feeds on that all the time. Feeding dissatisfaction. So we always need more and more and newer and newer and brighter and brighter. People are willing to sacrifice anything for more. They'll sacrifice their spare time. And you know, you could not launch off on a mini sermon here on the whole idea of spare time. God knows how many days you had. They were all numbered when he formed you in your mother's womb. There aren't any spares in there. I'm not suggesting there isn't such a thing as leisure time. Or time you need to rest and to be recreated. That's recreation. But spare time? Nobody's got spare time. So what will people sacrifice that spare time for? More stuff. What will they sacrifice time with loved ones for? What will they sacrifice, for instance, their health for? I mean, the hours they work, the risks they take, the pressures they endure. What will people sacrifice their morality for? You know, if you go home in the afternoon, any afternoon, probably Sunday afternoon too these days, and you turn on any of the channels that aren't the major network channels, but I suspect you could go there too, you're going to get Wendy or Montel or one of these crazies here, and you'll see people that just for a few minutes on TV will throw away any morality that they may have thought they had, just making a spectacle of themselves. You know, it's a soul-crushing existence if you really don't have a Christian worldview and a Christian focus. It's no wonder people occasionally come to their senses and say, you know, is this all there is? The point Jesus is teaching, and of course he didn't go to that length, the introduction. The point Jesus is teaching that as a kingdom citizen, we really need to think about and understand these things. And then we need to understand that he is offering a resolution to that problem. And it's a much bigger problem. The more you think about it, the bigger the problem gets. Jesus Christ is offering the resolution. There's a way out of this if you're a kingdom citizen. It won't be, okay, I'm only going to work and dedicate 6 days a week, and that seventh day, that's all God's. It's not the way it works. There's not secular time and sacred time. It's not going to be, though this is popular, I will worship God with my lips. But internally, I'll worship getting more stuff. I may say that my hope and my security is in God, but it's pretty obvious by observing my life where I'm really placing my hope and my confidence. It won't be, well, I'll just do both kind of half-heartedly and it'll all kind of wash out. Jesus described an entire church that tried to do that in Revelation 3, the late church at Laodicea. He said, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You know what I'm going to do with you? I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you away from me. That isn't a good option. And I suspect in every congregation in America, there's people who hold some of those views. And if you happen to be here today and you do, it's not satisfying. It's not fulfilling. I mean, I've been there. I was a pseudo-Christian for 40 years, or 38 years anyway, but before I was. I mean, I know what that's like, and I know how self-deceiving it can be. It may not even be safe spiritually. And the Lord knows those that are His. Here's the Lord's way out. It's in verses 19 through 21. He teaches us, first and foremost, about our treasure. He teaches us where to store our treasure. In verses 19, 20, and 21, the word treasure is used 5 times. You will see it written 3 times. Let me read it using the word. Do not treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and dust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, those verses just filled with messages about our treasure. Kind of like the hymn that we sung just before this message. By the world standards, and I say this repeatedly, we're the wealthy ones as far as earthly treasures go. I listened to a sermon this week, and the pastor said, you want to know how wealthy you are? Take a few moments. Don't do it now. Calculate up how much it costs in dollars. How much value in dollars you're wearing right now. I mean, from how you smell to what you're wearing on your body, to what's on your face and in your hair and on your glasses, all those sort of things. Just calculate up and you'll realize that, man, I'm an expensive operation. Well, that's certainly not the point of the message. The point of the message, though, is that we are wealthy. All right? Here's the Lord's teaching. He's not saying, don't store them up. He's saying, don't store up your wealth on earth. He's not saying, if you have any treasures, here's where you store them. We have treasures. The question is, where are they going to be stored? What do we do with them? He says, don't lay up for yourself any treasures on earth. He absolutely forbids you to use any portion of this earth to store your treasure. Why? He says why. Because here on earth, things will happen to them like moths. Anybody ever been bit by a moth and had that thing just swell up? No. I don't think moths bite. I mean, there may be one somewhere that does. I mean, moths are less conspicuous than butterflies. I mean, is there anything more fragile than a moth? I mean, you don't even know they're there most of the time. There's just nothing to them. They're not even annoying like gnats. They're such insignificant little creatures. You know what they can do? They can really wreck something you've got stored somewhere that isn't moth-proof. These little insignificant, physically harmless, fragile creatures. That sort of thing happens to treasures that are stored on earth. Oh, what about rust? The rust describes, the literal word here is something that's being eaten away. Rust destroys by eating away a substance. There are things that just naturally are destructive in this world. There's a sense in which time is destructive. I mean, I remember what things cost when I was a kid, and they don't cost that now. And the reason they don't cost that now is because of secret thievery like inflation. And we're all pretending there's no such thing. And one day we'll wake up and very rudely realize not only is there such a thing, it's been going on all the time that we were dealing with 0% interest. And it comes back with a vengeance. There's also the fact that thieves break in and steal. And there are thieves. There are unlawful thieves, like the sorry individuals that broke into Mike and Cheryl's house last week, last Lord's Day. I mean, Charlene reminded me of Matthew Henry's observation. I'm glad that they took it from our folks, and our folks didn't feel the need to take it from somebody else. You know? I mean, you want to be on the side that gets robbed and not the side that covets something so bad you'd take it. But there are real thieves. And there are some lawful thieves. And we're in the political season, so I don't have to illustrate that too much. But turn with me to Ecclesiastes 2. Take a lesson from a very wise man. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 18. Solomon's writing. He writes, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. He's looking back over his life now. Think about all the work he's done all those years and the magnificent things he has done. Mike read to us about how phenomenally wealthy this man was. And it was just like good things just poured in his direction all the time. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. Why? Seeing I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. He might be wise, he might be a fool, but he will be master of everything for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. That's probably enough to read, but if you read the rest of that paragraph, you'd find he says it again and again. I mean, I don't begrudge the fact I worked so hard to acquire all this stuff, but, you know, I am just going to have to leave it. And who knows if the man that I'll leave it to is going to think, he's not even going to think about how hard I'm working for it. He may be an abject fool. Well, Mike Myers read to us about Solomon and all the wonderful things he had. He read to us about how the Queen of Sheba came and saw all this and how blessed his servants were and how blessed all the things that he possessed were. Talked about all the gold that came to him and how he took so much of that gold. He made two or three hundred massive shields, all of pure gold, and made some smaller ones with lesser amounts of gold. Just phenomenal things. And then he died. The man who wrote that passage in Ecclesiastes died. His son, a man by the name of Rehoboam, came to the throne. Within a matter of weeks, 10 of the 12 tribes were no longer in the kingdom. And within 5 years, as a matter of fact, in the fifth year that Rehoboam was the king, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And what did he do? He took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. You can read about that transition from 1 Kings 10 to 1 Kings 15. It's all gone. His wealth was stored up on the earth. Jesus Christ speaks of the same truth. In Luke 12, verses 16 through 20, he tells a parable. He tells a parable about a rich man whose land produced bountifully. I'll paraphrase here. The man says, well, what am I going to do? I got more stuff that I can store. So here's what I'll do. I'll tear down my storehouses. I'll build bigger storehouses. I'll get some rental units somewhere. I'll store everything in all of those. And then I'll just kick back and eat and drink and be happy because I've got enough forever. The Lord spoke to him and said, you're a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? And then our Lord's message, verse 21 of Luke 12, is, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, is Jesus teaching you shouldn't have a savings account? No. Is Jesus teaching you shouldn't be a good steward? No. Is Jesus teaching you shouldn't exercise good economic foresight and plan carefully for yourself and your family in the years to come? Absolutely not. He will address those things. He will say, count the cost. Don't be a bad testimony. Pay your bills. Work hard. All those things will be taught. That's not what he's teaching here, however. His point here isn't don't have a treasure, because if you're faithful and obedient, as a believer, you're going to have treasures. They're promised to you. There are great and precious promises that are going to come to pass in your life. The question is, where should you store them? Where should you treasure them up? And he says in verse 20, but lay up for yourself those treasures in heaven where none of those things can get to them. Why? Verse 21, here's the promise. Here's the inference. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, this has everything to do with the where. It's an issue of faith. What can I do to make heaven? And I believe not in a heavenly abode where we're all floating around in clouds, strumming harps with little wings, imitating angels. God's word tells us, heaven will be the new Eden. Now, I don't know how long there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything as it was in the beginning, only better, without the possibility of a fall. It's just a phenomenal concept. It is beyond our minds to grasp what heaven is going to be like. But it is, in some sense, an earthly existence. It's just a remarkable thing. But of course, we're so earthbound to this earth, we can't conceptualize and properly plan for that. So the Lord gives us a very simple, easy to grasp illustration. It's found in verse 22 and following. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, if you've got a good eye, your whole body is full of light. You see things clearly. You see things as they truly are. If your eye is healthy, you see things as they really are, and your body moves in accordance to what you see very, very clearly. But verse 23, if your eye is bad, then your whole body is full of darkness. You can't see things as they truly are. You live for the wrong values. You live for the wrong goals. You live for the wrong priorities. Your life is aligned up wrong, and you don't even know it. So your body can't move in accordance with things as they really are. You don't see them. He continues, if then the light in you is darkness, well, how great is that darkness? How bad is that? Can it be possibly worse? Now, what's that got to do with this treasures that he's talking about? You back up to verse 21, you see that verse 21 follows the truism of verse 20. And verse 20 was, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sorry, I lost my place here. The truism that if it's in heaven, none of those bad things can happen with it. Verse 21 says, where your treasure is, your heart is going to be also. He says, don't you want your heart to be full of heaven? If what your focus was upon was heaven, then your life could be fulfilled. If you live with absolute assurance, absolute joy, whatever the circumstances were in your life, that the prospects for you in heaven were assured, then you wouldn't fear death, and you wouldn't fear loss, and you wouldn't fear anything man could do for you. Because the worst thing he could possibly do is cause you in some physical or perhaps non-detached way to lose your life. And it's better to be apart from the body and present with the Lord. I mean, those sort of things become less and less the more heavenly minded you are. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that assurance and have it motivate your life now? The Lord says if you'll store up your treasures in heaven, it'll pull your heart there. I mean, whatever you value, your heart will be drawn toward. You get your heart into something, and the something you get your heart into really begins to energize your life. Let me use a worldly application of this. We've got a family, I've already identified them, who are going to the Grand Canyon next week. They didn't just say, let's go to the Grand Canyon tomorrow, and out of the blue, off they go. No. They had the idea, and it began to germinate in there. And they got some stuff. And before you know it, in I think an absolute Christian way, they began to really look at, this is going to be great. And it's just amazing how many times during the day the thoughts would come, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, it's going to be all those sort of things. Now, almost nothing lives up to what you build it up to be. It's like that Thanksgiving meal you're planning for the whole family together. that perfect Christmas is coming. It almost never works out that way. It never works out that way. But as your heart is into it, your life begins more and more oriented to it. You're thinking about it. You're dwelling upon it. You're dreaming about it. You're working things out so that it all comes to pass to the absolute best of your ability. If our hearts are in heaven, if our treasure is there, and they're drawing our hearts there, it changes the focus of our lives, brethren. That's what Jesus is teaching. Nobody's complacent about their treasure. If your treasure's there, then you'll want to be there, and you'll get up early for it, and you'll work for it, and you'll sacrifice for it. And in a sense, your heart will be there before you are. And we've all known old, senior saints, worn and tired, who are kind of longing to be released from this body so that they can go and be with the Lord and with their loved ones. Our hearts are supposed to act like healthy eyes. Our hearts, which are pre-programmed, like our eyes are pre-programmed to identify light, to draw us there. God's designed us to want to be fulfilled. In the garden, he told our father Adam, eat, and enjoy fully. Enjoy creation, with a single caveat. And when Satan deceived Eve and didn't deceive Adam, and they fell, it marred. It didn't delete, but it marred the image of God in man. Now the Son of Man, the Son of God, has come. And he proclaims that if you will come unto him, if all who labor and are heavy laden will come to him, he'll give you rest. If you'll take his yoke upon you and make him your master and your Lord, if you will slave for him and learn from him, you will learn he is not a harsh taskmaster like the things of this world are. He is gentle. He's meek. He's lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. If you can get a man's treasure in heaven, all his body then will follow that clear eye, and he will live his life for the glory of God. We want to have clear eyes. As you have opportunity this week to think upon this message, if you consider when the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew 19, he asked exactly the right question. What do I need to do to have eternal life? And follow out how that conversation goes. And it comes down to, I really like my treasure here more. No man can serve two masters. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace in giving us this message. And helping us to see that our hope is in something that absolutely endures because it's assured by your promise. Our treasures, Lord, are not earthly things, but heavenly realities. They are not passing fancies, but eternal blessings. We have a firm assurance. There's substance to our faith. And we ask, Lord, that we would live it out in such a way that we would be salt and light and consistent in this turbulent age for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.